Esther chapter number four, excuse me, not number six, Esther chapter number four. I'd like us to read the whole of the chapter, continuing the series in the book of Esther that we began last Lord's Day. Esther chapter number four. Follow along as I read. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 30 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. If you're here last time, you'll remember that the main characters in this particular chapter, chapter number four, the king Ahasuerus, his new queen Esther, Esther's uncle, a man by the name of Mordecai, and his mortal enemy, a man by the name of Haman. Those four characters form the basis for the plot that is here in chapter number four. To quickly recover for you, or if you weren't with us last Lord's Day, here's what's going on in the book of Esther. The people of Israel are no longer in Palestine. God kicked them out of the land many years prior to that. They are now still living in Babylon. The king at the time is a man by the name of Ahasuerus. He throws this massive party of about 180 days long to celebrate his greatness. And at the end of his party, in all likelihood, when he had drunk too much wine, he calls his queen by the name of Vashti to come and present herself, the Bible says in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, before the king and all of his invited guests. And she refused. In all likelihood, she was not interested in being the king's token wife at that time, being displayed in front of a bunch of drunken men, and she refused. As a result, the king dismissed her as his queen, exiled her away from him, so he was in need of a new queen. A decree went out from the palace at Shushan to find the most beautiful of the virgins throughout the whole of the empire, from India to Ethiopia. That's how far the kingdom spreads at this time. And right in the town where his palace is a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. She is selected as the one who would become the king's new queen, and she assumes the position. Haman serves as the chief of staff of King Ahasuerus, and he hates Mordecai, the new queen's uncle. Their families go back for generations and generations as mortal enemies. You'll remember that Haman was a descendant of a man by the name of Agag, a king that Saul was supposed to kill many hundred years previously, but did not. Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. The families have been mortal enemies ever since. Haman demanded that any time anybody in the palace passed him, that they bowed to him as if they were bowing to the king himself. Mordecai? He wasn't bowing to Haman. Not a chance of that happening. No way. Whether it was for religious reasons or personal reasons, who knows, but he refused to bow to Haman. Haman wasn't satisfied that 99.9% of the people bowed with him. That 0.1%, Haman, ate him alive that Mordecai wouldn't do it, and he vowed to kill him. And so he concocted a means to bribe the king with a value of maybe around the equivalent of $4 billion American dollars. He's going to bribe the king to kill all the Jews throughout the empire. Mordecai discovers the plot, and he knows the only way out of this is if Queen Esther intervenes. And that's what we read in chapter number 4. To finish the story, the queen does intervene. The king receives her into his presence. She tells him of the plot against the Jews. He writes a new decree which makes it possible for the Jews to resist the attacks that were on them. When it's discovered that Haman is the one behind this, the king orders his execution and gives to Mordecai all of Haman's possessions. As I mentioned last time, when you read the book of Esther, there is a unique feature about it that is so very different from virtually every other book in the Bible, in that there is no mention of God in the 10 chapters. We didn't read, for example, in chapter 4, the Lord said. We didn't read in chapter 4, let's call upon the name of the Lord. There's no reference to God or God's name in any of the 10 chapters of the book of Esther. It doesn't appear. Nor are there any religious activities in the book of Esther. There's no evidences of worship or sacrifice. All of that is missing as well here in the book of Esther. It is a unique feature. And you might be tempted to believe as you read the book of Esther that the major characters of the book are the four characters that I named. King Ahasuerus, Queen Esther, her uncle Mordecai, and his mortal enemy Haman. But in fact, those are not the major characters of the book of Esther. The major character of the book of Esther, though his name does not appear in it, is God himself. Despite his absence, there is no absence of God. Despite the absence of his name, the absence of his word, there is no absence of his workings. God is the major character of this book. And what we see when we read the book is what is called providence. Normally, we work through a book in the Bible verse by verse. We'll start in chapter 1, and those of you who have been around for these past 15 years or so, as I've been your pastor, you know that we start at chapter 1, and we work our way through until the last verse of the last chapter of the book. We want to see all that God has to say to us in it. But we're going to look at the book of Esther a little differently. Last time we were together, I gave you the whole story of it and how we should respond to the whole story. And now this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to work through today one theme, and then in the last 2 weeks in March, work through a couple more remaining themes that God presents to us in the book. The first and most obvious theme is providence. What is providence? To give you a definition of the word, it simply means this. It's God's activity in guiding and directing the course of events to fulfill His purposes. To put it very succinctly, it's this: God's activity now. We who are Bible readers and Bible believers, we often and with regularity call to remembrance God's activity in the past. So we'll remember what God did in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in creation. We'll highlight various episodes of God's action in humanity throughout the Old Testament period and then in the New Testament period. We are very acute to recognize where God has been active in the past. And that's good, and that's right, and we should do that. And we also are keen to understand that God intends to act in the future. So you'll remember, previously, last year, when we were working our way through the book of Daniel, there are those segments in the book of Daniel where Daniel anticipates a time that is still yet to come, even for us, when God brings all of history to a conclusion. And so we think, okay, God works in the past, and God is going to work in the future, and it might be a temptation for us, or temptation might be too strong of a word, it might be an oversight on our part in forgetting that God is actively working now. And when God actively works in the present, that is called His providence. There really isn't a use of the word providence in the Bible. Instead, there are examples of it throughout the Scriptures. And the first example of it we see in the Old Testament character by the name of Abraham. Do you remember him? He's the father of the Jews. God picks him and calls him out of the land of Ur, and he becomes God's man, and he will become the leader and the patriarch of the people of God. There's only one problem. And the problem is, Abraham what? He's got no kids. God has told him, I'm going to make you and your family so populous, it'll be like the stars of the heaven or the sands of the sea. And here he is at 80-some years old, and he's got no kids. So he takes matters into his own hands, takes the servant of his wife. She bears to him a son, Ishmael. But God says, no, that's not the promised son. And at the age of 100, years old, when his wife Sarah said, I can't have any kids anymore. My body, describing the body of an elderly woman, she said, my body is past the capacity to conceive or bear a child. My body doesn't work like that anymore. And my husband, look at him. He's 100. He can't have kids anymore. God said to her, Sarah and Abraham, a year from now, I will return to this place. And God will have given to you a child. And of course, you know the miraculous child born to Sarah is the boy by the name of Isaac. And then when Isaac is, middle school, early high school age, God again visits Abraham and says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me a sacrifice. Abraham takes Isaac. They get everything necessary to sacrifice to the Lord. They leave their home. Abraham tells Isaac to come. They say goodbye to his mother and they leave. As they reach the foot of the hill where they are going to offer the sacrifice, Isaac, like any of these four guys right here, looks at his dad and says, Dad, we're missing something. There's nothing to sacrifice. And to Isaac, Abraham says, God will provide providence. God is going to act today, Isaac, in a way that we don't yet know. You'll remember they get up on the hilltop, the mountaintop, the altar is there. Isaac lay down on the altar. Abraham raises the knife to plunge it into his son Isaac, and a voice comes from heaven, Abraham! Stop! Yes, Lord. Abraham, I know that you believe me. Over there in the thicket, you'll provide a lamb. You'll see a lamb for a sacrifice. What is providence? Providence is God's activity now. It's like what you saw with Abraham and Isaac. God interacting in that situation. Here in the United States, one of our original 13 colonies has as a prominent city in its state the city Providence. It was founded by a man named Roger Williams, who was kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony for his particular religious beliefs. And he ended up in Providence, having been accepted by the Native American tribe that occupied that place and given this particular plot of land. And he concluded, this is nothing more than the hand of God to give me this place. I am going to name this city Providence. And in the book of Esther, you see this all over the place. You see what Providence looks like. Let's not look at every one, but you have your Bible open there. Let me just show you some of them. And as you go back through this week or in the weeks to come, as we're working through the book of Esther, you look for yourself and you see for yourself, where is God acting? So for example, in chapter 3, verse 7, you'll remember Haman, this bad guy, right? In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot. It's like dice. They cast the dice before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Hadar. What Haman's doing is he's trying to find his lucky day. So you remember Friday the 13th, just a couple days ago, right? Bad day, not a lucky day. Haman's trying to find his lucky day. What's the lucky day, Haman wants to know, for this order to go out to kill all the Jews? Most Bible commentators think they did that casting of lots week after week, month to month, probably up to a year is what the idea in that text is. Until they decide what the lucky day is going to be. So what does he do? Now being made aware of the lucky day, Haman goes to the king and he says to him, lucky day in hand, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among all the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. But here's what the Bible says about that activity. Proverbs 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap. Yet, that should be yet, not nut, yet its every decision is from the Lord. Haman thinks he's come across his lucky day, but the Christian knows there is no such thing as a lucky day or an unlucky day. The Christian knows there is no such thing as chance, so that even the roll of the dice is not a chance occasion. Instead, what the book of Esther teaches us is that God clearly demonstrates that He holds human affairs firmly under His control. So go back to chapter 1 very quickly. In verse 11, what happens here? Bring Queen Vashti before me. So now you're going to get rid of this particular queen. Her refusal to dance and her removal from the throne. Look in chapter 2 and verse 17. 2:17, then the king loved Esther more than the other women. Look in 2:21 and 22. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai. Question, how? Does the Bible tell you? It doesn't. We just know that it became known to him, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. The result of that, the guys are discovered, and they're executed, and it was written down in the book of Chronicles, the history of King Ahasuerus. So then what happens? Look in chapter 6. King Ahasuerus can't sleep and requests something to be brought to him. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, the records that we just read about. And they were read before the king. All right, so he has insomnia. He can't sleep. What could be better reading than boring history, right? So somebody comes and he begins to read to the king the history of the king. And what history does he happen to read? He reads to the king the plot to kill him by those two men in chapter 2 and Mordecai's actions in uncovering the plot and sparing the king's life. As you continue to read in the book of Esther, and you see how all of these events come together to get to the place that the Jewish lives are spared, there might be someone who responds with, "Wow, can you believe all the coincidences in that situation? Look at all the good luck that happened to them. Wow, aren't they fortunate? They are really lucky that chance worked out that way." But even though God's name is not mentioned here, the Christian recognizes when he reads the book of Esther, the believer recognizes the mind and hand of God in this. And that is all called providence. So what is the providence of God based in? Two ideas. God's providence is based in His greatness to do whatever He wills and in His goodness to do it. Some of you will remember the little kid's prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food, or however you memorized it. Those are the two great ideas about God. He is great in His power, in His wisdom to execute His power, in His holiness only to execute His power according to what His justice says is right. And He is good. He is good to deliver His power to any who need it, and never to withhold it from any for whom it is necessary. The providence is based in God's greatness and God's goodness. And therefore it is essential. Providence is an essential idea to how we as Christian men and women are going to conduct our lives. How are we going to live today? How are you going to live tomorrow? You're 17, what are you going to do this year in school? How are you going to live? You're 70, when are you going to retire? Or if you are retired, what are you going to do with your life? Circumstances come into your life today, different from yesterday, different from tomorrow. How do you live? It is God's providence, which is central then to the conduct of the Christian life. This needs to be a foundational thought in the mind of every believer, every Christian woman, every Christian man. God's activity now, His providence. What does His providence mean? It means this. We live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives. Jot down there in your notes if you're taking some, remember it later in today maybe. Go back to Psalm 91 and see how the psalmist describes his life. And he sounds like a man who is incredibly confident. I know there are a lot of people who want their children to be confident people. But my question to them is, confident in what? Confident in whom? Confident in themselves? Well, what happens when those guys study as hard as they possibly can and they still get a C+? Then what? What happens when your husband applied for a job and he still didn't get it. Then what? What happens when you've asked God to give you children, but you just can't conceive despite your earnest prayers to the Lord? Then what? Where's your confidence? You see, the providence of God means that we can live in assurance that God is present. He's not afar off. He hasn't left. He is close by and in His proximity to us. He is incredibly active moment by moment in the life of every person in this room, further in the life of every person across the globe. Second, it means that we are in His care. This God who has all of this at His capacity is exercising that for the good of humanity. It means that we can pray. Because God, who is intimately active, has both the capacity and the desire to act upon our behalf. Our prayers are not simply religious exercises. They are intimate communications between us and our Heavenly Father, who is active now. It means this: we can face dangers. The dangers are not unknown to Him. They are not surprises to Him. We can face them with the assurance that the ever-present, caring, active God is with us in the midst of the danger. But providence also denies some things. It affirms these ideas, but it denies these: that any part of the creation is self-sufficient. Listen to what the Bible says. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. The creation is not self-sufficient. The fact that the sun rose today, and if you got to see that beautiful sunrise this morning like I did, that happened at the activity of God, God declares about Himself. So, Colossians 1:17 puts it this way: and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You see, we are not deists. What does a deist believe? A deist believes that there is a powerful God, and believes that that powerful God even created the world. And the deist will go on to say this: that that God established patterns so that whatever is needed in that creation is provided, and then that God allowed the world to go on its way. And so a deist concludes this: that the world, the creation, will come to an end, that the world of the creation will not come to an end unless God acts to end it. Because He simply wound up the mechanism and now it's running in perpetuity until He does something to end it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is this: that creation itself would cease to exist apart from God's continuous willing it to exist. That means that no mass, no atom would hold together even at the molecular level without the willing intervention of God to make it so. You see, the creation has no inherent power in and of itself to exist. It exists because God is directly and personally concerned about and involved with the continuation of what He has created. Providence denies that any part of the creation is self-sufficient. Therefore, if you think about it, to science, who will argue against God's involvement, they will argue against it. Yet, to a scientist, The providence of God should be his best friend. Why? Because the Christian belief is not in something immaterial or impersonal. Instead, the Christian belief is in an intelligent, good, and purposeful being who continues to will the existence of his creation so that ordinarily no unexpected events occur. So what would that look like here in Minnesota? That means July 4th weekend, ordinarily, we are not going to get a blizzard here. And December 31st, we're not going to get an 85 degree day. Not simply because God wound the mechanism, established the patterns, and let it go, but because God, in His wisdom, has decreed it and makes it so every July 4th and every December 31st. This denies any part of creation is self-sufficient. It also denies this. It denies our exclusion from danger and trial, yet we are not overtaken by them. You see, if God is active now, He's not only active in the good days, but what we call the bad days. Nowhere in the Scriptures are believing people promised an exclusion from danger. Nowhere are we promised an exemption from difficulties or trials. Instead, what we are promised is that none of those dangers and none of those trials will consume us. Here's how Peter puts it. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Instead, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You can turn on your television today and you can watch feel-good preaching that will tell you that God's people never experience hardships. And if you are experiencing hardship, there is something wrong with you. That is not what the Bible teaches. It totally denies the providence of God in that theology. And it presents a God that is not the God of the Bible. And the result is, it sucks from the people the very life that God intends for them to have. It tends to line the pocketbooks of those who preach it. So this is the providence of God. Let's make some applications. How should we respond? We should respond with humility. When we consider the providence of God, it brings us to this conclusion. I am not God, and I cannot do what God does. What that means is I cannot solve every problem by doing a Google search. I'm not going to solve the challenges of parenting with this particular situation by reading the latest blog. Taking a pill is not going to relieve this. I can't fix this by swiping my credit card. You see, all of those very modern conveniences have put us in a position where, frankly, very often, what do I need God for? I mean, back in the day, if your kid got the mumps, like way back in the day, you did one thing mostly. Anybody want to guess what it was? You prayed. Because that kid was going to die if God didn't do something? Thank the Lord for what He has provided in modern medicine. Thank Him for that. But the result of that has been that, well, we got this under control. I'm not too young to remember the days prior to cell phones. And I remember sitting on the side of the road, I remember this, with my mom. And, you know, I grew up in a mechanic's home. Everybody's car in our driveway that worked did not belong to us. Those are ones my dad was repairing. The ones that didn't work, those were ours. Those are ones my dad could never get to. And I remember sitting on the side of the road, my mom, a relatively new Christian, and she wouldn't do what I want Brenda to do when she's on the side of the road. What I want Brenda to do is you get out your cell phone and you call. If you ever get caught on the side of the road, you call. My mom, she'd say to my sister and me, okay, you guys, let's pray. And I'm not making this up. We pray, Lord, my mom, you know, she's always 24, 23 years old, got a couple little kids in the back, now Lord. And sometimes she turned the key and the car would start, and off we go. And sometimes she turned the key and it didn't start. And somebody would pull in and help us. Or my dad would come by. Coincidentally. But it always began with prayer. I remember, have any of you been to Wrigley Field in Chicago? Anybody ever been there when it comes to play? Okay. Wrigley Field is in a neighborhood you park in people's driveways or in their front yard. I remember going to Wrigley Field with my mom. I think Brenda was with me. I remember going there and I just want to pay to park the incredible price. I want to get into Wrigley Field. Mom's like, oh, we're going to pray. Go around the block one more time. This happened. Go around the block one more time. Now, Lord, you know we need to park this spot. And I don't want Mike to pay that $50 to park in that man's driveway. Would you provide us a parking lot?
Yeah, right. That's
good. I mean, nowadays, you know what you do? You just pull it up on your phone, right? On your phone, you say, where's a parking spot? And then you just drive your car over there. You don't have to pray at all. We turn around the corner. This happened. When you see her the next time she sees you, ask her and verify it. This happened. You pull around the corner. She's right there. There's a spot. Look what God provided for us. Go park right over there. And there's a preacher son. Pray. We pull in that spot and we go. We respond as if we're God. I'll Google the answer. I'll swipe my card. I don't need to pray for money. I'll just swipe my card. Just, that's all I got to do. Swipe the card. I don't need to pray and ask God for that. I just swipe it. It's not a response of humility. That God, you have put this situation, you have created the situation for my good and your glory. I want to respond with humility. How should we respond to God's providence? I want to respond with wonder. When you read in the book of Esther and see all of these providential acts of God, you should stand back and go, wow! But you know what you should also do? When you see how God brought you to the place where you are right now in your life and how God has saved you, you should stand back and go, wow! Because I promise you, beloved, I promise you that though the events might be more dramatic here in the book of Esther than they are in your life, they are no less genuine and powerful than God's action in your life. They are not. I hope I never forget something that Dan told me when his mom was gone with the Lord almost 2 years now, right? Dan and I were sitting in the parking lot outside the funeral home
And Dan was reminding me of what he would call the craziness of his mom's life before the gospel. And then I'm sitting in Dan's truck, and Dan looked over me and said, and I hope I never forget this, "God stopped the madness." Yeah, that's what God did in Esther. He stopped the madness. And he did that in your life too. You said, I was 5 years old when I got saved. Yep. But somewhere in that family tree, God stopped the madness. He did that. That is the providential act of God. And so when you come in here on Sunday morning and you sing the very first song that we sang today, "I sing the mighty power of God," you're not just singing about God's power to control the winds and the waves. You're singing about, "Look what God did to save me." That is the mighty power of God on display. That's why if you haven't written out how God saved you, you got to do it. This afternoon, get out some blank paper and write how God, this is what God did. And if you're like me, you got saved as a 5-year-old boy, you go back a step. What did God do to bring the gospel into that 5-year-old boy's life? And you're going to stand back and you're going to say, "I'm just going to close my mouth and I'm going to get on my face before God and I'm going to be here and wonder." How do we respond? We respond with humility to His providence. We respond with wonder to His providence. We respond with prayer. You see, in all of these situations, we declare our dependence upon the Lord when we pray. We ask Him for sustaining grace. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for other people who might be tempted to see their circumstances as something different than, other than, God's good hand on their lives. Because that's what we hope that brothers and sisters in Christ would pray for us, right? That when we are tempted to conclude that this circumstance, this event, has nothing to do with God, that there's a sister somewhere saying, "Oh, Lord, help that sister in Christ in this situation to know that the good hand of her God is delivering sustaining grace to her." And we respond in faith. What is faith? Faith is trusting what God has said. What has God said? He has said about Himself, "I am good, I am wise, I am loving, I am holy, I am powerful." It is why Mordecai can actually say what he says in 4:14, that you were for such a time as this. Who knows if you've come to the kingdom for this purpose or not? It's why Esther can say 2 verses later, "I will go, and if I perish, I perish." It is all a response of faith. And so we say then with the Apostle Paul, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is how we can say with the apostle this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We say with him later, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it's by life, anything in between, or by death." That's why we say with Paul, "God did not appoint us to wrath." Christian sister, would you believe that? When God saved you, He did not appoint you to wrath, either now or in the future. And your experiences in life, as hard as they may be, God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him.
We respond in humility, in wonder, in prayer, and in faith to God's activity now. Very, very recently, I was reading, as in just a matter of hours ago, I was reading the Facebook post of a Christian sister, not anyone that any of you would know, except for Brenda. And on her Facebook post, here's what she wrote. "This has been a long and difficult week. We started the week by traveling south for the burial service for the woman who has been a grandmother to our children and a mom to my husband and me. On return, my father-in-law was hospitalized. 2 days later, I went to the visitation for the 25-year-old son of a high school friend. Today, my father-in-law moved to a rehab facility. Can someone please stop this roller coaster? I'm ready to get off." That was her status update. I feel for her. Don't you? Some of you could probably write a very similar status update. I feel for her, and what she writes, that really is not an unexpected human response. But does a Christian have to respond with, "Can someone please stop the roller coaster? I'm ready to get off"? Is that all that's available to a Christian? Stop the ride. I don't want to ride it anymore. What I want to tell her is, your life is not a roller coaster where she rides along experiencing unsuspecting terrors and turns. That's not what she is. What I want to tell her is, you are a Christian. You are the daughter of a heavenly Father. And He is acting now in each moment of each one of these situations. I don't want to sound harsh or critical or judgmental of her. If I were in her situation, I might be the exact same place. I'm very sure that I think the same way that she did all too often. I suspect you do too. But I want to remind us and teach us, we don't have to respond that way. That's what the Bible says to us. It's called God's providence. God is active now. Right now. Would you grab the hymnal right in front of you? I'm not sure that we have ever sung this song here this morning, and we're not going to try to sing it today. In a moment we'll stand, I'll let Hannah play it as we respond. But I do want you to see the words. 579. Listen to what the hymnwriter writes. 579. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon His breast. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." And that is called His. His providence displays His glory, and it's always for our good. Would you pray for me?